Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles again to Revelation chapter 1. You'll find that on page 1028. I'd encourage you to follow along. It will help you to have a Bible open if you just want to look it up on your phone. There are plenty of places online or the Bible app that you can find this scripture text. I know this is the first Sunday of the month. We have the kids up here with us. Ordinarily, first through fifth grade have kids venture, but the first Sunday they'll be with us every month, and we love that. Here's why we love that. Because kids, we want you to learn from your mom and dad how to sing to God, which is what we were just doing, and to each other. We also want you to learn from your mom and dad how to listen to God's word, which is what we're going to do now. And then watch as your mom and dad, and if you're a Christian, as well, your mom and dad come forward and receive bread and juice, reminding them of Jesus and eating it and drinking it, which pictures how they depend on Jesus and fellowship with Jesus, with the rest of their church. So we're glad you're here. But here's the thing. This time is not just for your mom and dad. It's actually for you. And God might have something to say to you in his word. So I hope you'll listen. I'm glad you're here. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, John finds himself in prison. And it's a little bit ironic because history is full of moments when those in power try to silence a dissident by locking him away in prison, only to find out that they've actually handed him a microphone instead. Right? They tried to silence Martin Luther King Jr. in a Birmingham jail where he wrote the letter that helped galvanize the entire civil rights movement. Or take Nelson Mandela, who spent 27 years locked away in prison, during which he wrote most of his autobiography, The Long Walk to Freedom, which clarified and transformed the moral vision of the entire nation of South Africa and eventually did away with apartheid, and Mandela was elected president. In both cases, and so many others, prison became a platform, and exile sent the message viral. And the best example is the book of Revelation. John's testimony about Jesus had become an annoyance to the empire. That's what verse 9 says. So Rome handled it. They shipped him off to the Alcatraz of the Aegean Sea, an island called Patmos then, still called Patmos today. Problem solved. Or so they thought, right? Far from the centers of power, far from the churches that he loved, John received the most overwhelming vision of Jesus in the New Testament and wrote the most subversive book in the New Testament as well. The most subversive book is Revelation. The most overwhelming vision is our text for today. Most of this is, as I said, a vision of Jesus in breathtaking glory. It's filled with symbols, but it's not at all unclear, even without explaining each symbol. In fact, I'm convinced that explaining each symbol would actually be unhelpful in getting the point. That's because the clear purpose of this text is to impress us, not inform us, which means we should approach it as admirers, not as analysts. Do you know what I mean? An analyst studies a rose by taking it into the laboratory. He'll measure it, dissect it, examine each petal, pull it all apart. An admirer leaves the rose right where it is, and she just gazes at it, taking it in. We could treat this vision of Jesus like a specimen in a laboratory, but it's not meant to be handled that way. It's not meant to be dissected, analyzed. The real question is not, do you understand all of this imagery? The real question is, are you listening to this Jesus? See, again, this thing is a vision. It's a wonder. It's a marvel. We're not meant to analyze it. We're meant to be captivated by the beauty and the glory that are here. The real question is, not do you understand it all. The real question is, are you listening to this Jesus? Are you moved, like John, to fall on your face before him, ready to hear what he has to say to the churches? Because that's the point. To put the question in a statement, here's the point. The risen Jesus reveals himself so that his people will listen to him. That's where the book goes, right? In chapters 2 and 3. There's a vision of Jesus right before this message from Jesus comes to these seven churches. We find that purpose right in verses 9 through 11, where we get the setting of the vision. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. You have right there all three bits that are ordinarily part of the setting. You have the author, the location, and the occasion for why he wrote. The author, pretty clearly stated, John, probably the apostle. History tells us he was the leader, the lead pastor among those churches in Western Turkey. But here he calls himself, look at it, verse 9, simply your brother and partner. Why? Because the cross levels the ground in Christianity. Because of Jesus, we all partake of tribulation. Do you see the three things that he names? I'm your brother and partner in tribulation. We all face tribulation. But we're also, second thing, all in the kingdom, and we're all called to patient endurance. And notice how he says it, which are in Jesus. That's simply what it means to be in Christ. We all share this stuff. It came to him. And it will come to us. And we're just called to endure like he did. That's the author, but then we see the location. Patmos, at the end of verse 9, is where John finds himself, and he says it's on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he preached the gospel. In the Roman world, Caesar was Lord. But God's word proclaimed that Jesus was Lord, the word of God, and John's experience had confirmed it. He gave testimony about Jesus. Because of that, they locked him up. And as we've already seen, that didn't work out quite the way they had intended, did it? And then verse 10 gives us the occasion. He says he was in the Spirit, just like Ezekiel says over and over in his visions, chapter 2, chapter 3, all through the book. Verse 10 tells us he heard a voice like a trumpet blast, which echoes Mount Sinai, and he was told to write down his vision for God's people, just like Moses was told in Exodus 17, 14, and many prophets after Moses. In other words, John's vision here is coming to him in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. That's what all of that stuff means. Which brings us to the heart of the text, the vision. Even as we come trying to be admirers, not analysts, it's helpful to know where to look. And so I want to summarize all of this in four truths about Jesus from this text. Jesus is glorious. He is God. He brings a message and he tends his churches. Four truths about Jesus that will help the vision come into focus. Listen for those four as I read John's description of what he saw in verses 12 through 16. Jesus is glorious. He is God. He brings a message. He tends his churches. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The first place I want you to look, the first aspect of the vision that comes into focus is glory, isn't it? You can almost feel the weight of the vision. Images from all across the Old Testament collide and combine in this vision. He's a son of man who receives a kingdom, like in Daniel 7. His white hair marks him as the Ancient of Days from Daniel 7. This two-edged sword coming out of his mouth echoes the description from Isaiah of the servant of the Lord from Isaiah 49. No, the point is, there's no single image from the Old Testament that can capture the full glory of who this Jesus is. So here, the scriptures just stack them one upon another. And if that weren't enough, there are these other details that draw our attention. There's fiery eyes and bronze feet and a voice like a waterfall and face blazing like the sun in full strength. Don't misunderstand, friends. The point is not what Jesus looks like. The point is what he is like. Do you understand that? How symbols work? This is not what Jesus looks like. This is what Jesus is like. Imagine that. Power. Like thundering water when he speaks. Judgment. Like fire in his eyes. Wisdom, so profound that it's like a sword that cuts both ways, to heal and to judge. Is that how you see him? Is that how you see him? One of the greatest dangers of Christian devotion, of reading your Bible regularly and singing praise songs and coming to church regularly, one of the greatest dangers of Christian devotion is not that we will be tempted to stop believing in him. We will just get so familiar with him. That he no longer feels like this. We read about Jesus in the Gospels, and he's an ordinary man. Praise God, like us. Praise God. But then we get a vision like this that helps us actually feel the weight of this glory that we sing about. Annie Dillard is an American writer, still alive, claimed for a while to be a Christian. Now she's not even sure she is one. But years ago, decades ago, she wrote this. And it's a convicting diagnosis of our problem. She wrote, "Why do people in church seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a packaged tour of the absolute? On the whole, I don't find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of their surroundings." Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are like children playing on the floor with chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness for the ladies to wear straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all wear crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews because the sleeping... The sleeping God may awake someday and take offense. Or the waking God might draw us out to where we can never return. She's right. It's easy to get casual, isn't it? Now, praise God. Hebrews makes crystal clear that we can approach the throne of grace with boldness, but not a flippant boldness, friends, not a casual boldness, not a high five, give me a hug kind of boldness. John walked with Jesus. John knew him, saw him, touched him in his earthly life. And when he sees this resurrected Jesus, what does he do? Look at verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." No casual familiarity, no running and jumping in his arms. And yet he's unspeakably precious, isn't he? We can't run from this vision of glory. We can't. The radiant glory of this Jesus is exactly what our souls crave. Don't you feel it in your life? Don't you see it in our culture? We are dying for lack of glory. Something truly compelling. Someone truly wise. Something breathtakingly beautiful. Time magazine prints its list of the 100 most influential people on the planet, and most of them have made movies. What? Like, we know there's no glory there. And our hearts crave it. Where is power? Where is wisdom? Where is real beauty? Here it is, right here. So don't hear this churchy word, this saying that sounds just like, you know, you'd hear in church, Jesus is glorious, and go, yeah, and move on. Friends, look. Look. Once you've seen Jesus with this kind of glory, your life will never be the same. But there's something even more mind-boggling happening in this vision than just depicting Jesus in these layers of glory, as amazing as that is. There's actually language here that is reserved elsewhere in the Bible for God alone. And this vision applies it to Jesus. So the second angle I want you to take on this vision is that Jesus is God. I mentioned earlier in verses 13 and 14 that there are two different figures from Daniel 7 that are combined here. The Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. And I think it'd be helpful, if you can, to look back at Daniel 7. If you're using a Pew Bible, page 744. If you're using the internet, look up Daniel 7. I want to show you how John combines, how it's not John. John's just recording what he saw. How this vision combines elements of the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel writes, as I looked, thrones were placed. He's in the middle of this vision of these great beasts, the kingdoms of the earth, that in the middle of Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days puts down. But there are all these beasts, and then in the middle of that, Daniel sees thrones placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. See if you can hear echoes of what John saw in Revelation 1. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. There's no mistaking who that figure is, right? This is God himself taking his seat in judgment, clothed in white, hair like pure wool, surrounded by fire and glory. All of that unmistakably belongs to the God of Israel, Yahweh. But in Revelation 1, John sees those details in Jesus. And John says, I saw one like the Son of Man, which is another figure from this image right here. Daniel doesn't stop talking about with just talking about the Ancient of Days. A few verses later, verses 11 and 12, the pagan kingdoms. It sounds just like Revelation. The beast is destroyed and the other beasts are destroyed, and it means their kingdoms, their dominion is taken away because the beast is pagan government. The dominion of these beasts is taken away, and look at verse 13. This is another figure who looks much more familiar to us from the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and the way he talked about himself. I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So in Daniel's vision, we have these two figures, the Ancient of Days, a reference to God himself sitting on his throne, judging the nations, and a human, a Son of Man. That's what that phrase means. We know it from the Gospels as a reference to Jesus, but here it just means a human being comes before him and is given this eternal kingdom that transcends all of them and fills the world and never ends. In Daniel, two different figures. In Revelation 1, these two figures are collapsed into one. The risen Jesus bears the glory of the Ancient of Days and the authority of the Son of Man who reigns over it all. The point is unmistakable. This Jesus is himself God. And imagine what a comfort that was to these suffering churches and suffering saints. Friends, don't misunderstand what it means to be a Christian. Don't misunderstand the call of the book of Revelation. The call of this book is not Christians need to step up and defend their Jesus. He doesn't need any defending. He's God. Christians just need to be faithful to this Jesus who will sustain them while they suffer for him. That's the call of the book. He sustains us because he's God. And we just keep following him. We keep testifying to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And just to be sure you don't think I'm pressing those details too far, look at what verse 17 says. In Jesus' own words, John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" These are words out of Jesus' mouth himself, and he's claiming words spoken in Isaiah 44 by God. Andrea read part of it for us. Isaiah 44, 6 says, "I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." And Jesus takes those words out of the mouth of God and puts them in his own mouth and speaks them to John, his prophet, and to us, his saints. If you're not a Christian, I just want to point this out to you. This is one of many passages that Christians would point to demonstrate we don't believe Jesus simply reveals God. We do believe he does that. How kind he was is how kind the heart of God is. How good and wise and caring toward outsiders. That's how we believe God feels, because Jesus reveals God. But Christianity claims more than that. We don't just believe that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. We don't just believe that this God has prophets. We believe that this God has a son who himself is God, which means if he's the first and last, he's the beginning and end of your life, and you need to deal with him. You need to deal with him. Now, don't be afraid of that, because like I said, this Jesus reveals God. He welcomes you with open arms. Happy to have you. Willing to forgive all of your sins. Why? Well, look at what he says. Verse 18. "I am the living one. I died. And behold, I'm alive forevermore and hold the keys of death and Hades." What's he claiming? Well, by saying that I died, he asserts, just like Christianity does, that he was a man. Christian theology fills in why. Because we were sinners. We are sinners. We don't measure up to this God. We can't even approach this God. Our suspicions about God's attitude toward us, apart from Jesus, they're all right. We suspect this God's probably angry with us. And that hunch is true. With good reason. We don't even live up to our own standards. Not to mention his. But the fact that this man who is himself God, who now holds the keys of death and hell, if he holds that in his hands, he's got to be some unusual kind of man. He says, "I died and now I live forevermore." Christian theology explains that too. He died for our sins and he rose again to prove that that death was enough to pay for them. We don't need to pay for them anymore. You can come right to him and go, "I'm a complete mess, but I would really like a future that's a little bit brighter than the one I've got now. And I hear I can get in on this for free." To which we would all say, "Amen, we're glad you've come." It happened to every one of us in this room who knows Jesus. At some point we realized, I need what he has on offer. And he didn't pull it back. That's the Jesus that we see in this passage. He is glorious, he is God. But look, let's look again a little more deeply at what he says. Thirdly, he brings a message. As I said at the beginning, the point of the passage is The risen Jesus reveals himself so his people will hear him. Verse 17 again, he says to John, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the stars are the angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." He brings a message. And notice verse 19, he tells John, "I want you to write this down and send it to the churches." That command frames this whole vision, doesn't it? It's in verse 19, and it was back in verse 11 too. See it back in verse 11? Write what you see in a book. That's why he's come. He's come with a message for his churches. But look at what he says first to John. Verse 17, "Fear not." This is the most terrifying figure John has ever seen in his life. And that figure speaks the most comforting message he could ever hear. Don't be afraid. Why? Well, of course, because he's Jesus. He's come not to crush, but to comfort and help and refine and purify. But it also comes because he, as he defines himself, as he describes himself, because he is the living one. The one who died and now lives forevermore. The first and the last. The one who holds the keys of death and hell. Can you imagine what a comfort that would have been to these churches in Rome, suffering under the Roman Empire? Some of them were going to die. One had died. Chapter 2, verse 13. Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, but you hold fast to my name, and you didn't deny the faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." We'll talk more about that next week. But these churches knew that there was at least one Christian who had already died because he was faithful. John was in prison because he was faithful. It was hard being faithful. It cost you something. But it sure helped to know that the Jesus who was watching over you held in his hand the keys of death and hell. Worst that can happen to you is you die. And then your Jesus unlocks the doors of death and you rise again. It's all going to be okay. But I want you to see the way that it's so easy to blow right past the way that this whole thing is set up. And there's so much value in this, on this very point right here, how Jesus brings a message. Notice verse 12, look back up there. He's not just speaking a message. Do you see the weird construction of that sentence in verse 12? Anything strange about that to you? I turn to see the voice, right? He hears a voice. Verse 11, verse 10 describes it, the voice like a loud trumpet. He hears a voice and he turns to see. We would expect maybe I turn to see the speaker, or I turn to see the message because I was just told, write this message or something. But he says, I turn to see the voice. It's a fascinating thing that here it's pretty subtle, but happens two or three more times in the book of Revelation. And here's how it works. John hears an announcement, a summons, a description. And then he turns and sees a thing that is the, if you will, fulfillment of what he heard. And usually it's an old covenant image that he hears and a new covenant fulfillment that he sees. Let me show you. We see it in chapter 5. Crystal clearly, verse 5. He's in the throne room, and the figure on the throne has a scroll in his hand, and no one's worthy to open the scroll, and John weeps. In verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw..." Notice the shift. I heard a voice saying, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and I turned and saw, what does it say? A lamb standing as though it had been slain. The old covenant reality is the conquering lion will come and deliver the tribes of Judah. The new covenant fulfillment is the lamb who conquered by dying. I heard the Lion of the tribe. I saw a lamb slain. That's what's happening here in chapter 1. I heard a voice say, write the vision. I turned and saw a voice. I'll explain that more in a second. Let me show you one more that's a little more controversial, but I think it'll unlock a lot of what's happening in this book for you if you'll surrender your presuppositions. Verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12 from Judah, 12 from Reuben, 12 from Gad. We'll deal with that in much more detail when we get there, but look at verse 9. After this, I turned and looked, and behold, a great multitude no one could number from every nation, tribe, peoples, and languages. I think it's old covenant picture, new covenant fulfillment. The old covenant people of God and the new covenant fulfillment of that in all nations. I'll explain that more when we get there, but let me show you what's happening in chapter 1. Back here in chapter 1, we have this old covenant reality that has happened over and over and over again. The word of God comes through his prophets to his people. Here's the word of God coming from God to the word of God coming to a prophet to the people. That's the old covenant reality happened over and over again. In the new covenant, what has happened to the word of God? It has become embodied in a person. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so John very subtly, but clearly, if you notice the pattern from the rest of the book, here's an old covenant reality. The word came to me and said, write it in a book. And I turned to see a voice, and there he was. The word become flesh. Here's the point. Jesus comes bearing a message, but it's not just in his words. It's in himself. He is the message. He's the message. These churches are called to suffer and be faithful. Why? Because he suffered and was faithful. That's how he conquered. He is the message. He embodies the word. We follow the Lamb. We follow the Lamb. We keep our eyes on the Lamb. We are in Jesus. In Jesus, we participate in tribulation and kingdom, and we find patient endurance. All in Jesus. He is the message. He doesn't just speak the message. He comes to give his churches himself, which is the fourth thing from the vision. Jesus tends his churches. Notice verse 12, the first thing that John sees is seven golden lampstands. I brushed over that a little bit because I knew we'd get to verse 20, which explains what that is. There's seven stars in his right hand, which Jesus says to John, those are the seven angels of the churches. I'll talk more about what I think that is in the next sermon. But this part is crystal clear. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. And where's Jesus? Standing right among them. Surrounded by his churches in this image. He's got this outfit on. Verse 13, this long robe, this golden sash. Commentators make hay out of that, trying to figure out, is he a kingly figure? Is he a priestly figure? I don't think it's as hard as that. There's only one figure in the Old Covenant whose sash and long robe are described in great detail, right? Who is that? It's the high priest. The high priest wears a certain robe that's very long. He has a sash tied. And what does he do? What's one of the jobs of the priest? To go into the tabernacle or the temple every day and tend the lamp, representative of God's people, to make sure it keeps burning. What's he doing here? What's he doing among his churches? He's the priest, making sure our light doesn't go out. He comes, yes, with fire in his eyes. Later, that's a picture of him coming in his judgment in Revelation 19. He comes that way. He can't not be that way. But he's the priest tending his churches, making sure that their light doesn't go out. And in every one of these letters, by the way, Yes, he wants to talk to us as a church corporately, but in every one of these letters, there's a singular challenge. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You're an individual in these churches too. He's taking care of you, tending you, making sure your faith doesn't quit, your light doesn't go out, you're not quenched. This is breathtaking to me because there's a picture here of Jesus standing not in the halls of power in the world, right? He's not standing in Caesar's palace. He's not standing with John's jailers holding like, you know, their implements in his hands, like I'm in control of your, he's standing among his churches. That means the most important thing happening at the time of this vision is not happening in Rome. It's happening where these fragile, suffering churches are. That's the most important thing going on. That's where Jesus, you ever think of church that way? Not the gathering, although this is a manifestation of our church, but us as a people. This is where his attention is focused, on us in church. That's breathtaking to me. It's on you. And he comes to you as the priest, tending the light to make sure that our church is faithful, to make sure that you are faithful. This whole vision is Jesus revealing himself to make sure his people hear him. From here, the book moves into chapters 2 and 3, these messages for the churches. Every one of them picks up bits from this vision. Every one of these messages, look at chapter 2, verse 1. The words of him who holds the 7 stars and who walks among the 7 lampstands. Every one of these letters picks up a bit from this vision. Meaning what? The whole point of the vision is to prepare his people to hear from him. Why? Because he's glorious. Because he's God. Because he brings a message. Because he tends his churches. The question now is, are you ready? Are you ready to hear from him? Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Help us be enamored with this Jesus, but not just enamored, humbled, ready to hear. On our faces, filled with worship, caught up in awe at the glory. Jesus, we praise you. Holy Spirit, we ask for your help. Father, we want to keep shining brightly for you. We pray for your help in all of this, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.